Our text for this morning can be found in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. If you don't have your Bibles with you this morning, you could look at page 885 in the Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, you may be asking yourselves, why would I pick an Easter passage for us this morning? And there's a number of reasons for that. First and foremost is that we need to be reminded of the resurrection daily. It's so easy to get caught up in the calendar of things. We have the big build up to Easter, and then we just kind of move on our way. And I begin this morning with a question. When you open your Bibles to read it, what do you hope to find? Why are you reading it? I could ask a similar question related to that. Why are we here at church right now? For what purpose? Our primary question, when you open your Bible to read it, why are you reading it? What do you hope to find? In this brief narrative, the Gospel of Luke gives us an absolute treasure trove of information. We could not hope to cover everything that is contained in this portion of Scripture. So what we are going to do this morning is do a brief flyover, if you will, not taking a look at each individual tree, but my hope is that through the grace that God has given us, through the resurrection in this Christian life, and as we are built up in maturity in him, that we have a greater appreciation for the forest, for the overarching theme that is the Bible itself. And this can be hard because it's a relatively well-known portion of Scripture. Many of you may be very familiar with this passage. We all know what happens when we get confident with something we know really well. We usually take a step back. All right, come on, Ben. I know this. I got it. I don't need to hear this again. I know this stuff. Moving on. Let me get on with my life. Let me do the things that I have to do. And to that, I ask myself as well as you, dear Christian, where would you move to if not for Scripture? It's because when we know something really well, we tend to get very careless with it. I remember when we were first married, Emily and I, We were both working, double income, no kids, and we bought this Jeep Grand Cherokee. It was a year old, but it was brand new. It was the nicest thing that I have ever purchased at this point in my entire life. And we have a house and whatnot. But I love this car so much. This was the pinnacle. Wow, I've arrived. I'm an adult now. I just bought a car. And it was so nice. It was pristine, new car smell. And for those of you who know me really well, you know that I'm a rocker. I love rock and roll. Well, in this car, when I first got it, I had this random mix classical CD. It was a classical mixtape. I mean, come on, seriously? It was this classical CD, and it's all I would play in this car because it was too nice. It was just so nice. We would clean it all the time, do all of this stuff. Well, what happens years down the road? You have kids. You're in the hustle and bustle of life. You hop in it. You throw it into drive, and you just tear off with reckless abandon. You clean it out months after the fact to find all of those McDonald's French fries that have creeped into the seats. You wonder, like, why do they look as nice as they were the day that they were given to me? Like, I'm not a McDonald's hater. I eat McDonald's. I'm not. So, yes, we have to return to the pure spiritual milk of the Word daily. It's one thing when it's a car or it's a consumable. That happens. But never with Scripture. We have only to search its depths and go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. It's not as though we have the spiritual milk on one hand that Paul tells us, and now I'm switching from milk to meat. That's not what Paul is ever telling us. It's more like a pyramid. We start at the top of the pyramid, and as we grow in a deeper relationship with ourselves, deeper understanding of Scripture, we see more and more and more of the pyramid that's around us. The maturity we gain in Christ drives us to our knees as though for the first time. So we come to the text with this question. When you open your Bible, why do you read it? What are you hoping to find? We find ourselves in a time of transition as a body. And I want to call us back to the centering power of the gospel. We have blessed the Coverts as they go on to Nashville, Tennessee. But it's through the gospel that tells us who we are. It tells us where we're going. It tells us how we're going to get there. And understand this, church, it's the gospel is not, we come to church and we gain many principles for the Christian life, but the gospel, we don't interpret and apply the gospel to our lives. The gospel interprets and applies itself to us. It tells me who I am. It tells you who you are. It tells you where you're going. It tells you how you're going to get there. And in this passage, we're not asked simply to believe the doctrine of the resurrection. We're asked to meet this person raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. You see, Luke is a historian, and he's a historian who's writing an orderly account of all the things that were accomplished and fulfilled, the same language that we have in our text, Luke 24, concerning Jesus, Luke 1:1-4. And he's the only gospel writer to give us this information, other than a brief mention by Mark in Mark 16:12-13. And all Mark says is, Jesus showed up to two guys on the road. And then Mark moves on. But Luke is very specific, and he does so because he's a historian. He is recording all of the accounts, everything that happened. And more importantly, many have pointed out that Luke is a theologian of the Word. And this passage speaks, and all of the entire book of Luke speaks to the Messiah who had to suffer, die, and rise again. It's testified through the entire Old Testament. Not a piece of the Old Testament, not a chunk over here, but the entire Old Testament. And he's the most explicit of the gospel writers, insisting that to understand what God is doing in Christ and what God is doing in Christ right this moment in your lives, you have to know Scripture. Christ himself had already told the disciples that unless they knew Scripture, they weren't going to be able to believe. You'll remember in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man begs Abraham, begs him to send Lazarus to his living brothers to convince them to believe. And he receives this response from Abraham. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. You see, it's the Word, specifically an understanding of the Old Testament and a right understanding of it that's necessary to understand Messiah, this Jesus Christ, this person raised from the dead. They will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. So here we have our two intrepid friends. They're on this road to Emmaus. They don't understand anything. They don't get it. They're sad. They're dejected. They're depressed. They thought Christ was going to be the political redeemer of Israel. They thought he was going to come in on a war horse and clean everything up, get rid of Rome, and everything was going to be just hunky-dory. And as they're walking on the road, Christ shows up and asks, what is this conversation you're holding? And I'm telling you right now, they're about to experience some serious grace in this moment. I know Pastor Phil, I think it's 2 to 3 months ago, gave a sermon, and his application at the end was that we have to cannonball into God's grace. Any of you remember that? You literally have to, there's the pool of God's grace, and you just, yee-haw, you go in. And that's so very true. We run to the cross. We run into the arms of the Savior. But sometimes in life, I know my experience with grace, it tends to look a lot more like a belly flop. You're just walking along, you're doing your thing, and God's grace hits you. It can be stunning. It's bewildering. God's grace seeks us out. And this is what the two on the road were about to experience. They're meeting this person raised from the dead. What's this conversation you guys are having? And Cleopas, one of the men on the road, responds, you seriously don't have any idea what just happened? Everybody knows what just happened in Jerusalem. You don't know these things? And Christ's response is so very forgiving to us and to these men. He says, what things? What things? As though he didn't know. And a quick aside, it's usually the best policy when you're dealing with individuals that are sad, they're dejected, they may be grieving, is to just go and say, what things? To listen. Christ actually takes the time to sit there and listen. I find that very profound. What things? These were bitter and heavy things that Christ had experienced. He knew what those things were. He had experienced it all. It had just happened. So they proceed to explain everything to Christ as they understood it, and they're clearly saddened by the outcome. And Christ responds with, and he said to them, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And we think when we hear the word fool, we think it's the very harsh, condemning sort of thing. And that's because in the English language, fool is. That's an insult. But that's not what Scripture is telling us here. That is literally the word. But the idea behind that is, oh, clueless ones, you're so slow to perceive all of these things. And the road to understanding begins. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, Christ, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine what an amazing gift from God that is? Instead of saying, you know what, you fools, you don't get it, you're never going to get it, you've had your chance, he patiently takes a 7-mile journey with them. He walks 7 miles. That would take about 2.5 hours. And the only reason I know that is because I looked it up on Google, and they told me. And you've got to, yeah, you all of you know, you've got to trust everything written on the internet, right? You know that? 2.5 hours. What they lacked in understanding, Christ was giving them a gift. And I think too often what we do is we don't take a look at the redemption or God's involvement with man with an understanding that Christ is the fulfillment and culmination of all of human history. We go through Scripture for help. We go to Scripture for help for life's problems. We go to Scripture for answers about our finances. We go to Scripture for how to perform in sports, how I should perform in school, how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, a businessman, so on and so forth. And these are all good and wonderful things. They're so very good and wonderful things. But you know what? If we go to Scripture and we seek those things out, we miss it. But if we go to Scripture looking for Christ, all that stuff gets thrown in. That's the gift that's given to us in the Christian life and sanctification. I'll give you an example of this. This is a story from a guy named Klein Snodgrass, and I chose this because I love that guy's name. That's an excellent name, Klein Snodgrass. Well, he wrote a book called Between Two Truths, Living with Biblical Tension. It's a story about the devil. One day, Satan, the devil, is walking along with one of his cohorts. And as they're walking along, they see a guy in front of them stoop down. And he found something. He picked it up, put it in his pocket, and walked away. And the cohort looked at the devil and said, what did he just find? The devil said, oh, you know, a piece of the truth. And the cohort's kind of stunned and amazed. What do you mean? That guy just found a piece of the truth. You're not worried about that? And the devil responded, no. No, I'm not worried about it. I will see to it that he makes a religion out of it. You see, John Calvin pointed out a couple hundred years ago, that the heart of man, the heart of humankind, has idol factories. We will take anything in our lives and raise it up and elevate it into positions that they have no earthly right to hold. We talk about things like biblical womanhood in the church. It's a good and wonderful thing. We talk about biblical manhood in the church. It's a wonderful thing. Christian financial stewardship. It's a good and wonderful thing. Christian music, good thing. Celebrity pastors. That's still kind of somewhat of a paradoxical oxymoron to me. But they exist. There's good godly men out there. But we can follow them over Christ. We can elevate them sometimes into places. And the Christian life in maturity isn't as though I say, you know what, I have Christ. I'm saved. I got it. You know what? Here I am. Now moving on. I'm going to walk. Here, I'm going to take care of all of these things. No, it's not that at all. It's through that initial spiritual milk that we get as we go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper down the rabbit hole, if you will. We understand so much more. Christ, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what are some of the plausible examples? We have no idea. We're not told. Luke doesn't tell us. We can speculate. But since we're in time of transition, some of you may be hurting. Some of you may be uncertain about where the church is going or uncertain who's going to be the next lead pastor that steps up to the pulpit. I want us to take back into that central element of the gospel, for us to take the full counsel of God together, wrap our arms around it, give it a big hug, and then right now we can admit to one another, you know what? In Christ, it's okay. It's okay. Everything is just going to be okay. Everything's fine. We see Christ as the second Adam. We can take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 and Genesis 2. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. We can take a look at Abraham and Isaac. And I'm taking this directly from the Jesus Storybook Bible, this one. And parents, you need to start reading this. Mature believers, you need to start reading this book. Sometimes going back to that pure spiritual milk is so very profound. Genesis 22, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Did you know? Many years later, another son would climb another hill called Calvary, carrying wood on his back. Like Isaac, he would trust his father and do what his father asked. He wouldn't struggle or run away. Who was he? God's son, his only son, the son he loved, the Lamb of God. We see Christ, the fulfillment of the law and the Ten Commandments. We have Exodus 20 and the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And we read in Hebrews 4, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his, that being Christ, his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. We know this so very well. Suffering Savior, Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. And many of us know that so very well. But when we take it as a whole, we take a look at Christ in the Old Testament, in our lives, it becomes so much more palpable, so much deeper. We could take a look at Moses. Just go home and read the entire book of Exodus. But Moses, God sought out his children, the Israelites. He rescued them from Pharaoh. He sent Moses, who's a Christ type, as a redeemer of the Israelites, a prophet who reveals the presence of God in the law, and an intercessor for the Israelites in the midst of their sins. So Moses, he foreshadows the eternal redeemer, the eternal prophet, the eternal intercessor, namely Jesus Christ. One of my favorite sermons of all time is from a man named Dr. E.K. Bailey. He came to preach at Moody Founders Week back in 2001. He's since passed from cancer now. And the title of his sermon was Hosea. I find that interesting because Moody didn't mess around. But the actual title of his sermon about Hosea was The Preacher in the Hoochie. And it is so apt. It's the title of this, it's just the title of the sermon, The Preacher and the Hoochie. And that so much sums up what that story is about, the redemption that comes in Christ. And he explained Jesus working this way. That starting in Genesis, Jesus took the long way around through human history. He came up through 42 generations. And as Jesus passed by these Old Testament men, these great champions of the faith, Job said, "I see him. He looks like a horse pawn in the valley." He passed Ezekiel. What did Ezekiel say? Ezekiel said, "I see him. He looks like a wheel within the middle of a wheel." He passed Amos. Amos saw him. He said, "I see him. He looks like a plumb line." He passes Daniel. Daniel says, "I see him. He looks like a rock hewn out of a mountain." We could be here all day, over and over and over and over. Christ explains the scripture to these two men. On every page, his coming is prophesied. His life is prefigured. His sufferings are personified. His resurrection life is promised to us. We can talk about Abel, Abraham, Aaron, the Ark of the Covenant, the sacrifices, the lever of brass, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's ladder. On and on and on and on it goes. Melchizedek. And parents, I don't know if you're aware of this, but through the Gospel Project, they're working with the kids when they're in the back. Core kids, they're learning this stuff each and every Sunday. It's so powerful to see them learn all of these things. See, all of history, all of Scripture points us to Christ. Going to Scripture without your eyes on Christ is literally like trying to read Braille without any hands. That's the analogy I want to leave you. It's like trying to read Braille without any hands. You can't see, you can't feel, you have no possible way of understanding what it is that you're reading on the page, because it's written for us to know him, to meet this risen Savior. He's not the beginning. He's not the starting point of understanding. He's the before the beginning, the middle, the future, the light, the logos. The word became flesh. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I don't know many things in life. I really don't. But I do know that those men got the lesson of a lifetime. And we can see the significance of this even more so in the two great commandments. Most of you are aware, the two great commandments, first great commandment has this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because of that relationship, out of that relationship, the second is likened unto the first, shall therefore love your neighbor as yourself. And at the heart of both of these relationships is one key word, love. Therefore, the very essence of God, its purpose for our existence, is to enter into that personal relationship of true, authentic love with him and to share that same love with all our neighbors and those around us. So today what we're discussing is our very reason for existing, the reason why we are here. Today we're talking about our aspect of love and relationships. We can elevate those things. We can come to church for awesome, awesome worship, and we have that. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. You can come to church for awesome preaching, not mine, mind you, but all of the guest preachers that were coming in that faithfully preach. But you see, whenever there's a recognition of love, there's joy. We come and we meet this person raised from the dead. Whenever we recognize him in love, there's joy. When we meet him daily and know him in relationship, we have a deep-seated, biblical, spirit-filled joy. So the two hear this sermon to end all sermons, but they still don't perceive it. They still don't get it. They're not aware of what's going on. They invite Jesus to stay with them, to sit down. It was not till they sat down to eat at nighttime after their journey that their understanding begins to change. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and he gave it to them. Now, some would say this is possibly, maybe it's the way they recognize it. Maybe it's the way that, maybe as he did so, they saw the nails in his hand. Maybe it's, similar terminology they used to feeding the 5,000. Maybe it's some other way. Maybe Luke has in mind the Lord's Supper, and I'm sure he did. However, the next verse makes it completely clear why they recognize him. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. A whole sermon could be given on that verse right there. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. David Redding is a pastor in Iowa who's passed away. He tells of having a big black Scottish shepherd as a pet when he was growing up on a farm in the country. He named the dog Teddy, and they become inseparable companions. Teddy would wait on him to come home from school at the bus stop. Teddy slept at the foot of his bed. Teddy came whenever David whistled a tune. During the night, no one could get within a half mile of the place without Teddy's permission. The boy and his dog were inseparable. Then World War II came. David went away to war. He told his family goodbye, but honestly, how are you going to tell a dog you may never come back? How do you tell a dog goodbye? It doesn't understand. David Redding went away to boot camp, and he was shipped overseas for 3 years. Finally, it's finally his turn to come home. He was able to, and he was at the last bus stop, 14 miles from the family home. His parents didn't have a phone. This is many years ago. So all he could do is he hoists his duffel, and he starts walking 14 miles down the road. And it must have been 2 o'clock in the morning. He's nearing the farm. It was pitch black. He knew every step of the way. And suddenly, the dog heard someone on the road, and he began to bark. And David said, "I whistled only once." Teddy stopped barking. There was a yelp of recognition, and I knew that a big black dog was running toward me in the darkness. Almost immediately, he was there, and he was in my arms. He knew me. He recognized me, and he loved me. Even after 3 years, he recognized me, and he loved me. You see, Christ is essentially whistling to these two men. He takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it to them. They recognize him. Their hearts jump out of their chests. And he vanishes from their sight. And their immediate response is, didn't our hearts burn within us when he was speaking to us on the road? Kind of like that hit yourself in the head moment. How could we not have seen that? Whenever there is a recognition of love, there is joy. Their hearts were burning inside of them for this person, Jesus Christ. They're so overcome in their joy, in fact, they go 7 miles straight back to Jerusalem. They already walked 7 miles. It's nighttime by that point. They don't wait. They just stand up and they go. Earlier in the day, I find it ironic. Earlier in the day, what was the trip like? It was filled with sadness, dejection. On the way home, they couldn't wait. It was filled with joy. You see, when the word is expounded, and it's pointed in the direction that it was intended, that being Jesus Christ, he shines before us like a beacon. And I'll tell you, the Spirit is at work in this church right now. I know it is. It's entreating us. Mature believer, baby Christian, skeptic, it's treating all of us to come recline at the table of the Lord. Come. Eat, break bread with one another, seek earnestly to know the risen Lord, to recognize him, to be filled with that same joy and passion. And does your heart long for Christ? Does it burn? Is it being open to the truth contained in Scripture? And I know it is, because I've heard Pastor Phil many times as he was here. He faithfully preached the Word of God. We are asked to meet this person raised from the dead. And when we do, we recognize him, we love him, and we're filled with joy. That's the Christian life. It's a joy-filled life. It's an exciting life. So in conclusion, I don't want you to miss the opportunity to see him this morning. Imagine what the men on the road to Emmaus would have, what they would have thought if they hadn't invited him to come, break bread, to eat with them. They would have regretted it for an entire lifetime, because it's not as though they didn't know. They would have received the reports from the disciples. They would have found out. They probably would have ended up believing. Like, oh, I can't believe we missed that opportunity. Christ loves to see himself in the preaching of his gospel, the breaking of his bread. I would invite you to ask for help so you can see him. Some of you are probably, some of you may be in having a little trouble seeing him clearly lately. And that can be for a whole host of reasons, unrepentant sin all the way on down. We are always in flux in life, ups and downs, and we need other people to edify us. When we're down and when they're down, we need to edify them and build them up in the Lord. So for those of you that do see him clearly at the moment, are filled with that joy, not today, it's Mother's Day. Many of us are going off to brunch afterwards. But next week, if you're talking to someone, invite them to your home. Invite them in for a meal or take them out to eat, and vice versa. We fulfill God's commands by loving one another, by building one another up, by edifying one another. And it's through the Word and those interactions that we have as the body of Christ where we help each other to see Jesus clearly, to meet this person. And let's be a church known for that. That's my passion. That's my hope and my goal. Let's be a church that's known for that. That when people talk about Christ's community or our church, that we're known for excellent worship, and we've got it. We're known for the preaching of the Word, we've got it. That, man, the people there love the Lord Jesus, and they are filled with joy. They love people. And none of us do this perfectly. I don't do this perfectly. I fail miserably all the time. But that is the heartbeat that we are constantly, as we grow in maturity, in our union with Christ, as we have been clothed in this righteousness that Mac Wiener spoke to us last week, that in that clothing, in that growing up, in that new identity that we have in Christ, that we so fulfill the laws and commands of God, because it is a natural outpouring of that identity that Christ gives us. After a while, it becomes something we barely have to work at. We joyfully cling to Jesus. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, bless this time of communal worship together, the reading of your word. Place in us a thirst and a hunger for your face, that it would shine clearly before us. Through your Holy Spirit, that we would continually be sanctified, and that you would renew our minds and our hearts through your word and through the edification we receive from one another. It's in you that we have purpose and reason, in you that we move and we have our being. In Christ's majestic and holy name, I pray. Amen.